joining us this afternoon. I'd like you to turn in your Bibles, first of all, to the book of 1 Samuel in chapter 16. 1 Samuel in chapter 16. This afternoon, I trust with the help of God, I would like to be able to go through with you 1 and 2 Samuel. And I know what you're thinking. There's no way that you're going to be done by the time you're supposed to. That's why I'm purposely not telling you how many points I have, because then you may have been heading for one of those exits that we were referred to. But anyway, my exercise this afternoon is to speak on a number of events in the life of David and to see how those events in the life of David are a little picture to us of our Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe there's someone here this afternoon and saying, how can you do that? There's going to have to be an awful lot that you leave out. Wasn't David, King David, a man that was responsible for some fairly terrible things? There were things in his life that weren't right, and we agree. But yet we want to learn from some of those lessons in his life. And I trust this afternoon to be able to be fairly practical, and I hope that you'll understand where I'm coming from, to be practical, but more importantly, that we may see Christ and appreciate him. So let's just read just one verse in 1 Samuel chapter 16. I'm going to count on your knowledge of 1 and 2 Samuel. I know that you're very familiar. For those here in Winnipeg, it's not that long ago that we went through these books in our Bible study. So some of the verses will just be referred to as we go along. 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse number 11. And Samuel said unto Jesse, are here all thy children? And he said, there remaineth yet the youngest, and behold, he keepeth the sheep. And Samuel said unto Jesse, send and fetch him, for we will not sit down until he come hither. The expression that I'm looking for in the very middle of the verse, he keepeth the sheep. What a beautiful picture of David. One of the first mentions here of David in the scriptures, and what is he occupied doing? He is keeping the sheep. When anyone speaks, there's always the danger of not communicating properly. There's also the danger of being misunderstood. So I'll just say very briefly here that what we're looking at is David keeping the sheep in a very, very literal sense. He was a shepherd that kept literal sheep. I'm not making any comments or any references to those that we would refer to as shepherds that would oversee the flock of God or the assembly of God. But David is one who knew his sheep. He knew them individually. How did he know them individually? It's because he spent time with them. He loved them. He didn't only love them because of who they were. He didn't just love them individually for who they were in themselves, but he loved them because those sheep belonged to his father. We will see later on that he was willing to defend the sheep. David was one that knew what it was to spend those evenings or those nights alone on the hillsides with the sheep. And he knew what it was to work alone, and he knew what it was to work in obscurity. And he knew that shepherding was often a very, very lonely, lonely work. But we think of our Lord Jesus Christ as the shepherd, the perfect shepherd, the good shepherd. Psalm 23, David could say, the Lord is my shepherd. Psalm 41 says, he shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs in his arms. He shall carry them in his bosom. He shall gently lead those that are with young. We come to John's Gospel, chapter 10, another very familiar passage. The sheep hear my voice, our Lord could say, and he calleth his own by name. Verse number 14 of the same chapter, I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and I am known of mine. First of all, he knows the sheep. How does he know us? He knows us because of relationship, but not only because of relationship, but because of ownership. There is that comfort, there is security. Each one of us know what it is to go into a building, or maybe it's a conference or something like this, and we like to be known, don't we? We don't like to be the person that walks in and everyone, well, I hope this doesn't happen, turns around and, who's that person? Who are they related to? well, what was the connection? How did they know? No, we like to be known. We like to be able to go into a company, and we like to be able to feel at home. We like to be able to feel welcome. We like to be known. And child of God, this afternoon, we are known by the shepherd. Not only does he know, but he calls. He calls his own by name. Communication is so important, isn't it? And we are in a world that is flooded by different messages and different communication. And yet, nowadays, it seems that so many, or so much of our communication is not personal. Our cell phone goes off, and there's all the different messages that come in. And most of them aren't for me. Most of them really have not much to do with my life personally. But it says, he calleth his own by name. It's something that is personal. It is something that is individual. And this afternoon, we can be thankful that we are important to him. Not only does he know, not only does he call, but he gathers. He shall gather, this is Isaiah 40, he shall gather the lambs with his arm. Think of the strength. We think of that sheep that is possibly wandering off. There is a shepherd that knows. There is a shepherd that calls. But there is a shepherd that is able to do something about it. He gathers the strength of his arm. Notice it says, not only does he gather, but he carries. And he shall carry them in his bosom. It's a very simple observation. But it says that he carries. It doesn't say that he holds. Why is that? The one that carries, it's the idea of continuance. The idea of permanence. If I was to hold something, I'm not going to hold it for very long. But if I'm going to carry it, I am going to continue. He shall carry them in his bosom. The idea of tenderness. And the shepherd carries that sheep in a place that is very, very close to his own heart. Not only does he gather and he carries, but it says that he leads. He leads the sheep. He shall gently lead those that are with young. These are sheep that, with young, those that may not be able to keep up, those that are maybe not able to keep up the same pace as the other sheep. They've got young ones. They must slow down. And I think if each one of us this afternoon were honest with ourselves, that there are times in our own lives, or maybe times in the lives of others that we know, when they have needed to travel a little bit slower than possibly the rest of the flock. Now I'm meaning in the assembly sense. There are ones that carry heavy burdens. There are those where circumstances have come into their life, and circumstances have completely overwhelmed them, and for a time, they are going to need to walk slower than the rest of the flock. What does it say? He shall gently feed those that are with young. But get what I'm saying, that this is something that I believe is temporary. Those that are with young, those of us that have children that are young, they don't stay young forever. Maybe we would like them to be, but they grow up. So this is the idea of something that is temporary. He shall gently feed those that are with young. But those younger ones are going to grow up. That slower pace that may have been necessary for a point in time, that phase is going to be different for each, but it is going to pass. And there is that idea of then being able to be back in full step with the other members. He shall gently feed those that are with young. Sorry, gently lead. My next point, he feeds. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. When we think of not wanting or not lacking, we think of great quantity. But when we think back to Isaiah 40, he shall feed his flock like a shepherd. We're not thinking so much of quantity. We're thinking of quality. Because the good shepherd will only provide for his sheep what is the very best. Behold, he keepeth the sheep. What I would suggest to each one of us this afternoon, well, there will be those of us that will never be maybe recognized shepherds in God's assembly, that each one of us as believers should be shepherd-like in heart, should have that care for one another and be marked by a shepherd-like character. Let's stay in the same chapter and go up to verse number 7. But the Lord said unto Samuel, look not on the outward, not on his countenance, or in the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord looketh not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. So David was one, first of all, that kept the sheep. But David was a man that was overlooked and almost forgotten. Overlooked and almost forgotten, but used by God. God chooses a man that does not seem prominent in his family. God chooses one that is the youngest in the family. And he chooses a man that is working. And he chooses a man that is working in obscurity. God says unto Samuel of the other brothers, look not on their countenance or on the height of their stature. The Lord seeth not as man seeth. For man looketh on the outward appearance, but God looketh on the heart. This afternoon, maybe you're younger here. Maybe you're 13 or 14. You're in your teens. And you're here at the ministry meeting this afternoon. And maybe there's a sense in which you feel like David. And you say, I'm young. I'm overlooked. And maybe even almost forgotten. I've got a desire to work for God. I've got desires that are good, biblical desires. And yet, there just doesn't seem to be opportunity. Remember this, that God chooses to use those that are working diligently for him and willing to work, like David did, in obscurity. We think of our Lord Jesus Christ. When he came, he was not recognized. When he came, he was overlooked. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. Yet, he was the one that was that perfect servant, and he was the one whom God found all of his delight. So David, overlooked and almost forgotten. We come now to chapter 17, and I'll just read a few verses. Chapter 17, verse number 17. And Jesse said unto David his son, take now for thy brethren an ephah of this parched corn and this 10 loaves, and run to the camp of thy brethren. The camp to thy brethren. Verse number 20, and David arose up early in the morning and left the sheep with the keeper, and took and went as Jesse had commanded him, and he came to the trench at the host, as the host was going forth to fight, and shouted for the battle. Verse number 22, and David left his carriage in the hand of the keeper of the carriage, and ran into the army, and came and saluted his brethren. If we go back to verse number 17, my mouth is kind of relating to that parched corn. So if I stumble over my words, you'll know why. My point here, not so much that David is a man that is overlooked and forgotten, but David is a man that is misjudged and slandered. David is going to come down to the camp of Israel. And notice some very, very important things with me from verse number 17. David goes at his father's request. There was nothing disobedient about David going down to the battle. Verse number 17 and 18, he goes for the blessing of his brethren. He's going to deliver food. Verse number 20, notice David's responsibility. He left the sheep with the keeper. Verse number 22, he leaves his carriage in the hand of the keeper. So there's diligence and there is responsibility that is shown by David. And he comes and he greets his brethren. And notice that there is no attack yet on David. But as we keep on reading, we soon realize that there is someone that is about to get jealous. Verse number 26, let's read it together. Chapter 17, verse number 26. And David spake to the men that stood by him, saying, what shall be done to the man that killeth this Philistine, and take away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? And the people answered him after this manner, saying, so shall be done to the man that killeth him. And what he's referring to is back to the different blessings that the king would bestow, and that is back in verse number 25. Let's just stop for a minute. Has David yet done anything wrong? Has David done anything wrong? He's gone at the request of his father. He's gone for the blessing of his brethren. Has he yet done anything wrong? And the answer is no. But notice there are two lines at the beginning of verse number 28. And Eliab, his oldest brother, heard when he spake unto the men. And that gives us a bit of a clue. Jealousy quickly turns to anger. And he asks, why did thou come down, or why camest thou down hither? And notice here that an accusation is given in the form of a question. And isn't that so often how it is? An accusation given in the form of a question. And notice that Eliab doesn't wait for an answer. Then he does the same thing. And Eliab, his eldest brother, heard. And it says, "And Eliab's anger was kindled against David, and said, Why camest thou down hither? And with whom hast thou left those few sheep?" So he asks a question. He doesn't wait for an answer. Then he asks a question again. "Who have you left those few sheep with in the wilderness?" And again, he does not wait for an answer. When we're not interested in an answer, we simply don't wait for it. We just keep right on going. And Eliab isn't interested in the protection of the sheep. He sounds like he's so interested in these few sheep that are left in the wilderness, and yet he's not interested at all. He is interested in the destruction of David's reputation. And you say, well, that's a fairly strong statement. How do you know that? And I'll prove it to you this afternoon. He says three things that are not true and that are not correct in any way. And we could read them if we carry on through. It says, "I know thy pride. I know the naughtiness of thy heart. Thou art come down that thou mayest see the battle." All of these were straight out lies, and they were based on false assumptions. His pride, the naughtiness of thine heart, and that you just came down as a spectator to see the battle. You'll notice when we come down through verse number 28 and into verse number 29 that Eliab does not research his information. You see, facts and truth really don't matter to Eliab. He's not a man that is concerned about facts and figures and the truth. Eliab's only interest, his brother's only interest, is to discredit David by using lies. When we come to verse number 29, David said something that is interesting. He says, "What have I now done?" And I'm wondering if this kind of an action of Eliab towards David was something that had been recurring. This isn't something new. And maybe it's as if David is throwing up his arms and he's kind of saying, "Well, what have I now done?" Another accusation from his brother Eliab. Notice that there is no answer from Eliab. There is no answer. There's no comment. And this man, his brother Eliab, underestimates the spirituality of this man, David. But notice the wisdom, verse number 30, of David. "And he turned from him." And he turned from him. You see, David is focused on the real battle. He is not going to be distracted by a lying brother. He is willing to be focused on the real battle. He leaves Eliab with God, for God to deal with him. And his focus, David's focus, is on Goliath. We think of our Lord Jesus Christ. And isn't that one that we know felt falsely accused? One that we know felt slandered? 1 Peter chapter 2, a very well-known verse, "Who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not." We come to Matthew's gospel in chapter 26. And we can read there of the false trial of Christ and how they brought him before the council and they brought these false witnesses against him. And finally they said, "This fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it again in 3 days. And the high priest answered and said unto him, Answerest thou nothing? What these witness against thee? And it says, and Jesus held his peace." The Lord Jesus knew, and he very much experienced the awful sting of what it was to be falsely accused and what it meant to be misrepresented. We stay in chapter 17. And if we were to read those verses 33 through to 35, and for the sake of time, we won't read them. But that is where David explains to Saul that he has fought with a bear and a lion and he's destroyed them. And David looks back to the faithfulness of God in the past. And Saul tells David that he can't go out against Goliath because he's simply a youth. And David recounts God's faithfulness to him, and he recounts to him former victories. He tells him of smiting the lion and the bear, both involving close combat that would be needed in fighting the giant Goliath. And he says in verse 37, "The Lord who delivered me out of the paw of the lion and out of the paw of the bear will deliver me out of the hand of this Philistine." Note his confidence, but his confidence was in God. Maybe this afternoon I am facing a new battle. Maybe this afternoon you are facing a new challenge. Each one of us can look back to the faithfulness of God. We can look back to previous victories, previous deliverances. For this afternoon, we have a faithful God. Lamentations chapter 3, His compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. When we think of our Lord Jesus Christ, prophetically we can think of the words in Psalm chapter 22. Our fathers trusted in thee. They trusted and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee and they were delivered. They trusted in thee and they were not confounded. David was a man that looked back to the faithfulness of God. But not only that, but David was willing to stand for the name of the Lord. And we could go down chapter 17 and see numerous occasions, but particularly in verse 44 and 45. You see, to David, the name of the Lord was preeminent. Let's just look very quickly. I'll just make a reference to verse 45. Then David said to the Philistine, "Thou comest to me with a sword, and with a spear, and with a shield, but I come to thee in the name of the Lord God of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied." That's what David was concerned about. The name of the Lord had been defied. The name of the Lord was preeminent. The name of the Lord must not be defied. The name of the Lord must be revered. And David knew that the name of the Lord was worth standing for. May we this afternoon be marked with the same conviction that David had. We think of the Lord Jesus. He was silent in the face of his accusers. And yet, when he was asked whether he be the Son of God, he said, "Thou saidst it. Thou hast said." And he answers the high priest, knowing full well what the repercussions would be of answering him, that they would condemn him to death. But one more thought in relation to standing for God. Earlier, David in chapter 17 says no to Saul's armor. In verse number 49, it says that he took a stone. This afternoon, we say, "David, you're crazy. A stone, that's way too simple." But David, you've had no formal training. You've had no formal training. You haven't graduated from the close combat academy. And David, you've completely disregarded the engineering of Saul's armor. You've cast it aside. And I think we learn a very important lesson in 1 Samuel chapter 17. And I think it is a very important lesson that I need to learn this afternoon. And it is this: standing for God is not about cleverness. It is about communion. Standing for God is not about cleverness. It is about communion. And standing for God involves going back to simple, basic principles of God. Standing for God requires going back to simple, basic principles of God. We think of the Lord Jesus Christ, and there was no one that we could compare to him in the sense of one that stood for God and one that stood for his name. We're still in 1 Samuel 17. We come down to verse number 50, and we'll just read the first part of the verse. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone. David proves in this chapter that God will always vindicate his man. The one that is accused of coming down to the battle to watch is the one that God gives a great victory to. He is accused of pride. So sad, often when there's those that we may be that may be opposed to us, that we accuse them of pride. Well, was that the case in David's case? He was accused of pride. Now, David had won a great and an outstanding victory for Israel. But what was his attitude after the battle? He could have been proud. He had won that great victory. And yet, notice in chapter 17 that there is no reference to pride, but rather a reference to true humility. We come down to verse number 58. And Saul said unto him, "Whose son art thou, thou young man?" And David answered in a very, very humble way, "I am the son of thy servant Jesse, the Bethlehemite." God will always vindicate his men. We could go through many different scriptures to prove it, but we think of Christ and we come to Philippians chapter 2. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God hath highly exalted him and given a name above every name. God will vindicate his man. We come to chapter 18 and verses 7 to 9. We'll just read them quickly. And the women answered and one another as they played and said, Saul hath slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. In verse number 8, Saul is jealous. And it says in verse number 9, and Saul eyed David from that day forward. David was the subject of a powerful king's envy and jealousy. Saul was jealous of the attention that David received. Saul had killed his thousands and David his 10,000s. But let's see how this progressed. In verse number 12, if we were to come through, it says that Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him. Verse number 21, he wants to give Michal, his daughter, to him. Notice what it says, that he might be a snare unto him. Verse 22, he commands his servants to speak to David secretly. Why secretly? To tell him, behold, the king hath delight in thee. There is no truth in that whatsoever. And in verse number 25, Saul wants David to go, and he wants him to go and to smite 100 Philistines. Why? It tells us, it says, but Saul thought to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines. You see, Saul didn't care who he used. And if he couldn't use his own people to do away with David, he would get the Gentiles to do it. And doesn't that remind us of the Jewish nation? The Lord had come unto his own people, and they did not receive him. They didn't want him. And in Matthew chapter 27, verse number 18, it tells us, for he, Pilate, knew that for envy they had delivered him, delivered Christ. What must it have been for Christ, one that was hated without a cause, delivered into the hands of sinful men, and then to be crucified? But David was a faithful friend who was blessed by Jonathan. We come now to a span that spans 1 Samuel chapter 18, 19, and 20. And we'll look at David as a faithful friend. There's many aspects of David and Jonathan's friendship that we could consider, of his love and his loyalty, his devotion, his service, and his sacrifice. But we think of the Savior. We think of that hymn that I think we all know fairly well. I have a friend whose faithful love is more than all the world to me. And as each of those verses ends, it says, he loved me, blessed be his name. He sought me, he found me, he saved me. What is my response? The hymn writer says, I'll praise him. Blessed be his name. Can't we agree this afternoon that hymn that we so often like to sing, what a friend we have in Jesus. But we come back to David. It is a good thing if we are like David in our relationships and in our friendships. Do we put a priority on our friendships? Do we work at them? I asked myself this afternoon, am I a loyal, devoted, self-sacrificing friend as David was? Maybe I ask myself, or I ask you this afternoon, are you a David to a Jonathan? You see, David could have considered Jonathan a high-risk friend. He was so closely related to Saul, but there was no need to worry about Jonathan. Jonathan was a faithful friend. And I asked myself this afternoon, and I ask you to ask yourself this afternoon, am I privileged to have a Jonathan as my friend? If I do, if you do, thank God for them. Maybe I should ask myself, am I prepared to be a Jonathan for a David? To righteously be associated with one in their difficulties and in their distresses? We could argue that there wasn't much in it for Jonathan, and that may be true. There was risk and there was danger. There was displeasure of Saul, his father. Why did he do it? Because he loved them out of an unselfish, loyal heart. We went all the way towards the end of 1 Samuel. We come towards chapter 23, and it says that Jonathan goes out to David in the wilderness of Ziph. And what does he do? Jonathan strengthens his hand in God. That is what we should be as friends to others, to strengthen their hand in God. Am I willing to be loyal to the heavenly David? Am I willing to be loyal to him in his rejection? Willing to be associated with his name and bearing his reproach because of it? And we ask this afternoon that God would give us the grace to be able to do so. We come to 1 Samuel in chapter 22, and maybe if you just flip over there with me, we'll just read part of two verses. 1 Samuel 22, and we'll read from verse number 1. Chapter 22, verse 1, and David therefore departed thence and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brethren and all his father's house heard it, they went down to him thither. Everyone that was in distress, everyone that was in debt, and everyone that was discontented gathered themselves unto him, and he became captain over them. My point here is that David was the reason that men were drawn to the cave of Adullam. Why were they drawn to David? Had he sent out a message telling people to follow him? No. They were not drawn to David because of who he was. Notice verse 1, they went down to him. Verse number 2, they gathered themselves unto him. They gathered to the king in his rejection. What a beautiful picture of Christ. What a privilege to be gathered today to his name. We ask the question, who was it that came to David? Well, first of all, it was those that were near. Those that were near, next of kin, his own brethren, it says, came to him. Secondly, the ones that were near were not only the ones of next of kin, but they were the ones that were near geographically, because Adullam was near to Bethlehem. Now, with David being a little picture of Christ, isn't that what our desire is this afternoon? Those of us that have people near, those of us with families, our desire, our prayer earnestly for them is that they be saved, that they be gathered to the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, gathered to him in his rejection, gathered to him in a place where his name is preeminent. That is the desire that we have for those that are near, that they be gathered to him. But what about those that are near to us geographically, those that we work with, those individuals that we rub shoulders with from day to day? We desire that they would come to Christ as Savior. So not only the ones that came to him were the ones that were near, but the ones that came to him were the ones that were needy. It says everyone that was in distress, everyone that was in debt, everyone that was discontented. Doesn't that describe us in all of our need before we were saved? Describe us in our sins? We think of that word repeated 3 times, everyone. And doesn't that remind us of that word in the Gospels, whosoever? There has been provision that has been made for all. Provision, there has been, and security for each one that has found to place their faith and trust in Christ. And David, at this time, he could write Psalm chapter 57, and he could say, in the shadow of thy wings will I make my refuge until this calamity is past. There is refuge. There is refuge for the needy this afternoon in the Savior. I'll just quickly pass over this point, just referring to chapters 24 and 26. And I've labeled this David, the hunted king, the king that was hunted. We think of chapter 24, Saul is in the cave, the same one as Saul. Sorry, I'm not sure what I said. I meant to say David was in the same cave as Saul. I'm not sure if I said that. But then in chapter 26, he spares his life again. There is David and Abishai that go down into the camp while they're sleeping. And they steal away with his spear and with his water bottle. We see the mercy of David. We see his righteousness. He was not going to take Saul's life. We see that he was one that was willing to wait. We see that he was one that was willing to be content to live and to operate in obscurity until his time when he would be brought forth. And different aspects of our Lord Jesus Christ that we could look at is his mercy, his righteousness, the time of his waiting, those years that he lived in obscurity, those 30 silent years, as we sometimes refer to them as, I know I'm rushing through this, but it's really for this point. Chapter 27, David is tested. Saul is there. He could have killed him, and he doesn't. But he gets that same test again in chapter 26, and he passes the test again. He will not put his hand forth against the Lord's anointed. And doesn't that remind us of the testings of our Lord Jesus Christ? And remind us of Isaiah chapter 42 and verse number 4, where it tells us that he shall not fail. Let's look quickly at David as the dependent man. We come to chapter 30 and verse number 2. Chapter 30 and verse number 2. For the sake of time, I'm just going to refer to it rather than reading it. But here, David returns with his men, and they return to Ziklag, and they understand that it is smitten, and it is burned with fire, and the women and all of their families have been taken away by the Amalekites. Here, I'd like to look at David as the dependent man. Chapter 30, David faces two challenges. The first challenge that David faces in chapter 30 comes from within his own company. They return. The city is burned. Their wives and family have been taken. And verse number 6 says, "And David was greatly distressed, for the people spake about stoning him." So there was challenges from within. But there was the obvious challenge from without. The Amalekites had invaded. They'd burnt the city. They'd stolen everyone, and they had escaped. A challenge from within and without. But notice what David does. Verse number 6, David encouraged himself in the Lord. Verse 8, David inquired of the Lord. We may say, well, David, the answer is obvious. You don't even need to pray about that. They've taken your wives and your family. Just go. But what does David do? He speaks to Abiathar and he inquires of the Lord. And he will then go after them. We think of our Lord Jesus Christ as the dependent man. He's the one that could say, "I came not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me." We think of Luke chapter 6. He went into a mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God, the dependent man. We think of that verse, 39 of chapter 26 of Matthew. "O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done." Christ as a dependent man. But we think here of chapter 30 of David, now not so much as a dependent man, but David as a wise judge. See, David was one that was marked by fairness and equity. The setting, obviously, in verse number 10, they have gone and they've pursued after the Amalekites. There's 400 that go with David, and there's 200 that are too faint, and they abide by the brook. They stay by the stuff. And David returns with the 200 after they've recovered everything from the Amalekites, and they come back. Verse number 220 says, "And certain wicked men of Belial said, because thou wentst not up with us, we will not give thee any of the spoil." They were going to give them their families back, but nothing else. And they basically said they don't deserve it. What is David's response going to be here? First of all, let's look at his judgment. He says, "Ye shall not do so, my brethren, with that which the Lord has given us." He recognized that this, what they've received, is of the Lord. And then he gives his explanation of his judgment in verse number 24. He says, "But as his part is that goeth down to the battle, so shall his part be who tarrieth by the stuff." You see, these men had major misconceptions when it came to stewardship. And possibly I have major misconceptions when it comes to stewardship. But David had 400 men, and he gave them a job to do, and they did it faithfully. David had 200 men that remained by the brook. He gave them a job to do, and they did it faithfully. My mind goes to Matthew 25 and the parable of the talents. The master gives his three servants talents, one to one 5, and then the other one to 2, and the other 1. And each of these two of the three servants invest the talents wisely. They use them wisely. And their investment doubles in the time that the master is away, and they receive from their master at his return a "well done, thou good and faithful servant." The amounts that were given were different, but it wasn't the amount that was in question. It was the stewardship. It was the investment. It was how they handled what they were given. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. The men that stayed by the stuff back in chapter 30, they were just as useful. They were just as courageous. They were just as important, and they were just as loyal as the men that had gone out to battle. And when considering this, I had wondered, and I think we need to search our own hearts, I need to search mine first, do we put a lot of importance on those that go out to battle? Do we fail to recognize the importance of those that stay behind with the stuff? Now, you have to understand that I'm not throwing stones at people that go afield, those that are missionaries. There are those in my own family that are missionaries. I'm not being critical of those that go out to battle, as it were, but I'm just saying that the proportional view. Sometimes we think of those that go out to battle and we categorize them as the gospel preachers and the Sunday school teachers and the missionaries and those that go to seed sowers and other public service. You know, those ones that we pray for on a Tuesday night, and so we should. But this is the important point, I feel, that there will not be those that are able to go out to the battle if there are not those that are willing to stay by the stuff. You may say this afternoon, I don't feel that I'm able to do some of those other things. I don't feel that I can be a missionary. I can't be a gospel preacher. I don't feel that I can teach Sunday school. Actually, I'm just at home in my apartment. But is it possible that you could stay home and be faithful to the stuff? To be the one that stays and prays. To be the one that supports all of the assembly meetings. To be that dad or mom in the home that God wants you to be for your children. To be one in the assembly that is noted as a visitor. To be a home that is noted by hospitality. To support the Lord's work with our finances as we are able. To be an example among the believers, and so on, we could go on. You see, often it is very difficult to stay home by the stuff. You see, to stay home by the stuff, that means I don't get to fly anywhere. I don't get to travel. It's not as exciting. And you understand that I'm not knocking seed sowers or any of us, that we've all gone out to battle at some time. But I'm saying that it's important to note that there are those that stay home with the stuff. And their job is just as important, and they will receive their reward. Our Lord will fairly distribute his praise, but as his part is that goeth down to the battle, so shall his part be that tarrieth by the stuff. So I trust that this may be an encouragement to you today. I see that the clock is giving me some difficulty. I'll just mention this point. David is one that mourns for the loss of one that had previously opposed him. That was Saul. We come now into 2 Samuel chapter 1, and Saul is dead. He mourns for him. He shows his appreciation to the men of Jabesh-Gilead, the ones that took Saul's body and buried it. And he says these words in verse number 19, and we look at the graciousness of this man. He says, the beauty of Israel is slain upon the high places. How are the mighty fallen? Here is one that sought David's life. And note the graciousness of this man's heart. Think of Christ. We think of his words. Of course, he comes to the nation of Israel and they reject him. And eventually they're going to put him on a cross. And what does he say in Matthew chapter 23? O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent. What does he say? What's Christ's attitude? How often would I have gathered thee as gathered thy children together, as a hen doth gather her chickens under her wings, and he would not. Such grace extended to a nation that opposed the Savior. But David is a man that is marked by consistency and impartiality. That's a topic that we've taken up in our Bible studies here recently in the book of James. And we think of our Lord Jesus Christ, and he was marked by consistency and impartiality. We think of his dealings with children, with Gentiles, with the poor, with the leper, and we could say that this is true of him. See, there's two different situations that come up, one in chapter 1, 2 Samuel, one in chapter 4. And there's some similarities between the two cases. There's two different, one is an individual in chapter 1, there's the Amalekite, and there's the two generals of Ishbosheth in chapter 4. And both of them claim to or do something against the house of Saul, or Saul himself, to try to gain favor with David. First of all, in chapter 1, it's an Amalekite, one that David didn't know, one of maybe low status, we would say. And he falsely claims that he has killed Saul on the battlefield. What is David going to do? verse 14, verse 16, David commands that he be put to death. Now we come into chapter 4, and there's two men, and they are captains of the army of Ishbosheth, which would be Saul's son. And they go to Ishbosheth, ones that should be loyal to him, and they kill him while he's asleep in his bed. And it says that they run and they bring his head to David. But note that they are guilty of something else. They're not only guilty of killing a person in cold blood, but they have done something else that is very, very serious. They do this thing, but in verse number 8, the second half of that verse, chapter 4, verse number 8, they bring the Lord into it. And they say that they are doing this in the name of the Lord. How tragic. And I think it is a lesson to me that we can be guilty of doing things and saying that we do them in the name of the Lord. We can try to cloak the flesh with spiritual terminology. We can spiritualize what is wrong to try to justify our actions. But how will David handle this? Remember, there's the Amalekite that he doesn't know. He has put him to death. Then there is the two captains of Ishbosheth's army. And he knows them. These are men of stature. These are men that are captains. He knows them, or at least knows of them. But notice that David judges consistently and impartially, and both of these men are put to death. We come to chapter 6, and David recognizes the holiness of God. In chapter 6, we could just read the first part of the verse, 2 Samuel chapter 6. Sorry, in verse number 3. I'm sorry, 2 Samuel 6, verse 3. And they set the ark of God upon a new cart. And here I'd like to look at the holiness of God. We know the context. The ark of God has been taken, and David desires to have it back. And they make that tremendous mistake in verse 3. They put the ark of God on a new cart. I must always be aware of using new carts. They look efficient. They seem to be much more effective than the old way of doing it. It kind of makes sense. And to some degree, it looks progressive. But verse number 7, chapter 6, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God smote him there for his error. And this is what I appreciated from this passage. The ways of the world marred David's worthy exercise. The ways of the world marred David's worthy exercise. What he wanted was right. He had a worthy exercise. He wanted the ark of God back. And it's a challenge to my own soul this afternoon. I may have worthy exercises, but will I mar that worthy exercise by implementing ways of the world? We come to verse number 8 and we see David's reaction. He's angry, but then his anger ceases and he is marked by the fear of God. And that day, David realizes that God's things cannot be handled in any way. And God cannot be approached with any kind of an attitude. And God made no allowance for the so-called human wisdom. That's just what Uzzah had done. Human wisdom was used. God made no provision for man's best intentions. And I am reminded this afternoon that the wisdom of man and that the wisdom of the world, when implemented, will bring, number one, the displeasure of God. Number two, it will bring disaster. And it will bring broken hearts and broken lives. We come to our Lord Jesus. Isn't he one that experienced the fierceness of God's wrath against sin? Isn't he one that fully understood the holiness of God? Again, Psalm chapter 22. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And he continues on. And he says in verse number 3, but thou art holy, the holiness of God. But David is one. Try to finish in 3 minutes. David is one that sought out Mephibosheth. We're introduced, first of all, to Mephibosheth in chapter 4. And again, we meet him now in chapter 9. It's interesting the contrast between chapter 4 and 9. The most obvious is this. In chapter 4, Mephibosheth is dropped by his nurse. In chapter 9, he is raised up by the king. In chapter 4, news comes of the death of Saul and of Jonathan, and a perceived threat has arisen. There's a crisis, and in fleeing, the nurse drops him, and he is crippled on his feet. And it speaks to me that in difficult times, it is more likely to drop those individuals that are close to us, possibly our friends. And in dropping them or failing to be with them, failing to be there when they maybe need us the most, we agree that it may not break bones, but it will break hearts. And the wounds that result will be very, very serious. But when you come to chapter 9, it's much more positive. And David, in his kindness, reaches out to Mephibosheth and brings him in and makes him as one of the king's sons. And what a picture of Christ. He loved us. He sought us. He saved us. He's gathered us. He is willing to associate himself with us. He has given us an inheritance, made us to sit at the king's table, and that continually. What do we summarize it with? And really all that we can say is, what grace? What grace? The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we think of David in his rejection. David in his rejection. That's chapter 15. It's a very, very sad chapter. There has been the rebellion of Absalom. And there are many that have turned away from David as their king. And David is leaving the city in rejection. Now, I understand that there are parts of this and David in his rejection that cannot be compared to Christ. But there are some similarities. Both were rejected kings. Both walked outside the city walls of Jerusalem. Both passed over Kidron. Both went to the Mount of Olives. And both were kings that were followed by men with very, very heavy hearts. David in his rejection. But David in his return, and I'll really not say any more than that, he, in chapter 15, is going to return back to Jerusalem. And we look forward to the return of our Lord Jesus Christ in glory. Luke chapter 21, verse 27, "And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven." I must close. 1 minute. We come to chapter 23. It's not now David and his rejection or his return, but it's David and his reign. And these are some of the last official words of David, if we were to read them. And I find it interesting that when we come to last words, they are words that we want to value, words that are treasured, and that are words that are to be contemplated. Chapter 23, I was going to read verses 1 to 4, but just verses 3 and 4. "And the God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spoke unto me, and he that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. And he shall be as the light of the morning, and with the sun as the sun riseth, even a morning without clouds, as a tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after day." If we were to go back to chapter 7, we would see the Davidic covenant. But here David is speaking prophetically, not only of himself, but he is speaking of Christ. There are many things that David could have spoken of, but here he is wanting to speak of Christ. We think of Phinehas' wife. She speaks of the glory departing, but here in David's last words, he's speaking of the glory coming, the glory returning. Christ's reign, it will be a man that will be just, that is manward, a man that will rule in the fear of God, Godward, and it is a rule that will be fruitful. It will be faithful. And it will be flawless. And those are what is really being described in that beautiful picture of that beautiful picture in verse number 4, a faithful reign, a flawless reign, and a fruitful reign. We would agree this afternoon with the words of Jeremiah, "A king who shall reign and shall prosper." So we trust that these thoughts, I know hurried, this afternoon from 1 and 2 Samuel, would be a challenge and yet an encouragement to us. Our king will reign. He is one that is now rejected, but we have the privilege of being associated with him in his rejection, and we look forward to that time when all things will be subdued under him and our Lord Jesus Christ will be given his rightful place.